The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Over the course of the next three Sundays, I want to take a break from Nehemiah, a very short break, in order to focus on something that the Apostle Paul considered to be of first importance. Of first importance. It was the very thing that compelled him to confess to the Ephesian elders, "I do not account my life as any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It was the gospel of the grace of God that would compel this formerly Christ-hating rebel to say, "I now no longer regard my life as precious to me. If it lives, it lives to the Lord. If it dies, it dies to the Lord." The gospel of the grace of God had so gripped this man that it transformed his entire thinking. The gospel of the grace of God, or the good news of the grace of God. It's the message that men are called upon by God to receive and to rejoice in. It's the message in which the true Christian stands. And it's the message by which he or she is being saved. That's practical. That's the message by which you as a Christian today are being saved. That's the language Paul uses, the present tense form of it. You are being saved in holding fast to the gospel, the message, the good news. We can be wrong, brothers and sisters, about a lot of things in this world. And we can differ on a number of different things in the church. But if you fail to embrace and properly respond to the gospel, either because you did not understand it or because you ended up believing a twisted or watered down version of it, it doesn't matter what you think you get right in this life. Because when this life is over, the word of God declares with irrefutable clarity that you will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And you will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. That's the consequence of not getting the gospel right and therefore not believing and clinging to the gospel. That's it. It's not that you might have a difficult life when trials come. To the wind with that. If you get this wrong, that is your destiny. You will be alone. That will be your destiny. Exiled from God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, would characterize this place of outer darkness. And its eternal punishment, he says in Matthew 25, verse 41. Or 46, sorry. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, if you fail to believe it, either because you did not understand it or because you believed and embraced a distorted, twisted, watered-down version of it, you will never know the power of God that leads to one's eternal salvation. That's the logic. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and you don't embrace that gospel, you will not know the power of God that leads to salvation. You will know, according to Romans 9:22, you will know the power of God. You will know the power of God, to be sure. But it will never result in or lead to your salvation. You will forever be acquainted with what Moses called the power of God's anger, or as Ezra called it, the power of his wrath. That's the Christian message. Weighty matters are before us this morning. Weighty matters. Salvation, condemnation, eternal exile, eternal paradise, knowing God as your Father and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, or knowing him as your greatest, most terrifying enemy. That is the issue beforehand, before us this morning. This is no joke. We are put on this earth to prepare for eternity. You and I are given children in order to prepare them for eternity. That's why Amos said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. There's a lot of things we're preparing for this morning. Many of you have plans for the afternoon, lunch, dinner, tomorrow plans, school, work. All of those plans, all of those plans should be viewed in light of this one destination, this one appointment with the living God. And the only sufficient way to prepare to meet your God is to embrace and to properly respond to the gospel of God. That's the only way. You rightly take this gospel and you rightly believe it and you rightly apply it, and you rightly receive it. You're prepared to meet God in all of his holiness, in all of his majestic splendor and excellence. You're prepared to meet your God. There's no other way. There's no alternate means for man to be reconciled to God. There's no other way. There's no other message to cling to. There's no other message to hope in. If we get anything right, we must get the gospel right. Now, I know what you might be thinking right now. We've been with you for 2, 3, 4, some 6 years. We know the gospel. We know what it means to be justified. But do you? Do you? Do every one of you? Do your children? Do your grandchildren? Every once in a while in gatherings or prayer meeting or, you know, just times of fellowship, you'll hear it, a snippet of someone that appears from all outward appearance to be pretty firm and established in the faith, say something along the lines of that salvation can be achieved by just trying to be a good person. And you feel like you just hit a brick wall. Salvation by works? Justification is merely forgiveness? What? And so it's the work of the pastor. It should be the work of the pastor to continually bring an understanding of the gospel to the people of God, week in and week out, emphasizing that we can be wrong about a lot of things, but if we get this wrong, eternal exile from paradise, eternal exile from God in conscious eternal torment is the only alternative. As I step back from everything I'm called to do as a pastor and I consider the greatest good that I could possibly ever do for you, and as I contemplate Paul's attitude in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesians there, how he labored day and night with tears, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them the whole counsel of God, hammering home the gospel from the Old Testament to these people, making sure they understood it, and then warning them that people would come in after his departure and twist them and twist the truth and not spare the flock. What did Paul do? All the more hammer home the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I consider the greatest good that I could possibly ever do for any one of you, it's to clearly communicate and carefully communicate the one message that alone can make for your eternal peace with God. That's it. We can talk about the mysteries of Revelation. We can talk about the mysteries of the book of Daniel. But if I fail to communicate what's going to make for your eternal blessedness in the presence of God, I have utterly failed. Utterly failed. And so for the next 3 Sundays, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In my opinion, Paul's letter to the Romans is the greatest letter that has ever been written. And the heart of this letter, the hinge upon which this entire letter hangs, is found in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we are brought face to face with man's ultimate and greatest problem, and what God, in his wondrous mercy, has done to address this problem. The chapter tells us how God, as a just and righteous God, can justly and righteously forgive us and bring us back to himself. That's what this chapter tells us. How God can righteously forgive us. How God can justly justify us. In short, the chapter tells us how the wisdom of God made a way for the grace of God to deliver us from the wrath of God in a way that would not compromise or call into question the justice of God. Did you get that? This chapter teaches us how the wisdom of God devised a way for the grace of God to deliver God's enemies from the wrath of God in a way that would not compromise the justice or righteousness of God or even call it into question. If Romans is the greatest letter that has ever been written, and if chapter 3 is the heart of this letter, then it's safe to say that justification by faith alone is what makes the gospel good news. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Can you say justification this morning? Justification. That's an important word. I think sometimes as Christians, we just get the common lingo, right? Well, salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved? I'm saved. Are you saved? But these awesome terms like justification, adoption, glorification, sanctification, working out our salvation with fear and trembling never enter into our vocabulary, and we suffer for it. We are to know these words. God gave us these words. The Spirit breathed these words into the human writers. We are to know what justification is. We are to know what justification isn't. Our brothers from the past shed their blood because of this word. They suffered persecution because of this word. They experienced all the wrath of Rome because of this word. Shame on us if we disregard these words as theological lingo. No, friends, we live and breathe on these words because these words have been breathed out by God. Amen? Amen. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. That's what makes the good news good news. I say it again, justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel, which is why I am titling this three-part sermon series, The Heart of the Gospel. The Heart of the Gospel. We're going to be talking about justification primarily. Justification by faith alone. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. As I have emphasized our desperate need of understanding the gospel this morning, you need to know that you can't understand the gospel if you fail to understand justification. This precious word ought to come from the lips of the Christian with holy joy and trembling because of the glory it contains. And yet, if we were to survey churches across this country, how many people would prove to be ignorant regarding this reality that Paul and the church throughout the centuries has considered to be the very heart and heartbeat of the gospel? I'm including this church as well. The next three Sundays, as we seek to unpack from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, the meaning of justification, I want to consider it from three viewpoints as we see it from Romans chapter 3. Week 1, we will look at it from the viewpoint that it is man's greatest need. Justification is man's greatest need. He desperately needs it. He's in dire need of it. Week 2, we will look at the fact that justification is God's gracious gift. God's gracious gift. I get that exact terminology from verse 24 of chapter 3. And then the final week, justification is received by faith alone. It's received by faith alone. That needs to be hammered home week in and week out, periodically throughout the life of the church. It is man's greatest need, it is God's gracious gift, and it is received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. That's how it's laid out in Romans chapter 3. Justification is man's greatest need, it's God's gracious gift, and it's received by faith alone. So today we'll be considering it from the first viewpoint, namely, that it is man's greatest need. Man's greatest need. Humanity's greatest need. So let's jump into the text. Romans chapter 3. The next 3 weeks, we're going to be unpacking verses 19 to 26. We'll begin reading in verse 9 in order to understand something of the context. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the heart of our gospel. That is the heart of the message. Shows its source, God and his grace. It shows the ground of our justification, Christ and his cross. And it shows the means of being justified. Faith, 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 no works, faith alone. That's the heart of the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The way Paul began his argument back in chapter 1, verse 18, and the way he concludes his argument in chapter 3, verse 20, leaves no room for confusion. No room for confusion. Humanity's greatest need is what Paul in 3:24 calls the gift of God's grace. Do you see that? The gift of God's grace. And this gift is God's grace. This gift of God's grace is justification. We are justified by his grace as a gift. That's what makes the difference in this chapter. I'm not going to be defining justification until next Sunday. have a lot of work to do next Sunday. But except to say this today, to be justified is to be in right standing with God, obviously, from the text. Without even unpacking it, that's just the obvious reading of the text. To be justified is to be put right with God. We have our background of sin, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the majority of chapter 3, but then justification changes that somehow and brings us to God, justifies us, brings us to God. That's based on everything we just read. Justification, whatever it is, right? We'll look at it next week, but whatever it is, based on the reading today, whatever it is God's answer to man's sin problem. And it's the only thing that will matter when you stand before the living God on that day. Whether or not you've been previously justified by God, that's the only thing that will matter. Whether or not you've been previously justified by God. That leads me to the final thing I'll say until next week regarding the meaning of justification. As you're reading through Romans, the words righteous, just, righteousness, justify, justified, they all stem from the same word in the Greek. Same word. So to say that man's greatest need is to be justified by God is essentially to say that man's greatest need is a righteousness from God. Man's greatest need is righteousness from God. That's your greatest need. Righteousness that originates outside of you, that comes from God and is deposited and given to you. That is your greatest need. And if you view every other need in your life within the lens of that need, your life will make more sense. Your greatest need is a righteousness that comes from heaven, given to you. That's the message of Romans. Righteousness from God. And when you regard all these words, right? Righteous, just, justified, justified, righteousness, the fact that they all come from the same word, when you understand that, the letter to the Romans begins to make a lot more sense because the issue of righteousness has been the main theme up until this section in chapter 3. That has been the main theme. Righteousness. Righteousness. It all begins in chapter 1. Notice verses 16 and 17 where Paul throws down his thesis. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says, "For in it," he's explaining here in verse 17, why the gospel is the power of God. He's explaining how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's essentially saying in verse 17, this is how the gospel saves us. This is how the gospel saves us. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. How are we saved? We are saved by righteousness that comes from faith. You see that? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. How do we know that, Paul? Verse 17. For in the gospel, the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed, disclosed, manifested from faith. That's how we are saved. We are not saved because, on one hand, blood comes and washes away our sin. That's part of it. But we are saved because righteousness from heaven is poured out and clothes us. That's how we are saved. And then immediately after introducing this theme of righteousness that comes from God, he says in verse 18, notice his train of thought. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, there it is, of men who by their unrighteousness, twice, suppress the truth. And from that point on, and then concluding in verse 20 of chapter 3, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, paint a picture of the human race in its true colors. And it is not a beautiful picture. It's a dark picture. It's a distorted picture. It is an ugly picture. It's abhorrent. And it's repulsive to a righteous God, which is precisely why Paul tells us at the very outset, chapter 1, verse 18, that God's response and God's disposition towards man's unrighteousness is wrath. Do you see that? His response to our unrighteousness is wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry at our unrighteous state and our unrighteous actions, suppressing the truth. And that brings us to our first of 2 points this morning. Why does man need a righteousness that comes from God? Why is justification man's greatest need above everything else? The answer is because of the wrath of Almighty God that naturally and righteously frowns upon man's unrighteousness. Why do we need justification? The righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of Almighty God. This is foreign to our ears today. I understand that. This is foreign to Christian radio. This is foreign to Christian bookstores. This is foreign to the Barnes & Noble aisle that I just walked through a few nights ago with the boys. It's foreign. We want to talk about God's plan for our lives. We want to talk about how God is on our side. We see billboards and coming from between El Paso and Cruces about how God is on your side, sinner. God's on your side. Not according to this Bible. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from the wrath to come. But John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. Romans 2:25 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart," or unrepentant heart, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He would go on in chapter 2, verse 8 to say, "For those who are self-seeking." Let's not pass over that too quickly. For those who are self-seeking, self-centered, world revolves around self. He says, if that's you, and those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. And you can fancy and tell yourself and trick yourself and believe that there's nothing really harmful at the end of this life, but you are the most deceived person on the planet because you will fall into the hands of an angry God, a consuming fire. Ephesians 2 says that by nature, human beings are children of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians 5 says, among listing a list of sins, the sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, the idolatrous. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these very things, the wrath of God comes," present tense, "upon the sons of disobedience." Right now, as people are taken out of this world, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's happening today. Two people. What did we count the other day, Jaden? How many people every 2 seconds? It was ridiculous. It's like two people every few seconds passing from this world into eternity. Just clicking, clicking, clicking right now. The wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. It's not a joke. And one of those names has our click. One of those clicks is for us. It's reserved for us. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So Ephesians says it comes now. Colossians says it's coming later as well. That's why we desperately need this thing called justification, whatever it is, because justification in Paul's letter to the Romans is the answer to the wrath of God. It's the answer, the solution, the remedy to receiving that wrath on that day. And then finally, Revelation 6. We were there this morning in that area, that vicinity of the word. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' Those who are justified by Christ will be able to stand," according to Romans chapter 5. Well, you might ask this morning, well, what is God angry at? What is the big deal? And the very fact that that question arises from us shows us how little view we have of the living God and the true God. And what elevated view we have of ourselves. And that leads us to our next point. Why is God angry? Point number two, the radical depravity of man. The radical depravity of man, the radical sinfulness of man. In the book of Romans, as we ask the question, why is man's greatest need to be justified? Why is that his greatest need? The two answers we're looking at this morning is that God is righteously angry with us. And secondly, we are radically sinful in ourselves. God is righteously furious with us, and we are radically depraved in ourselves. That's why we need to be justified. That's why we need this thing. Whatever it is, we'll look at it next week, but that's why we need it. That's why we need it. The radical depravity of man. And this is what Paul explores in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 18. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. What is he angry at? It says, ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's a state. That's a disposition. That's a frame. But then notice the action. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hold the truth down. Don't allow the truth to run its full course and affect the sinner as it ought to affect the sinner. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, the God who created the stars, the God who created the mountains, the God who created the human eye, the human body, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, God's word says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God the very thing that was meant to be our joy and treasure and the very thing into which we are to find our identity, the glory of God. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God's response, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And here's the second exchange in the book of Romans. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And he even adds, amen. What else can the redeemed saint do but say amen? Worthy of being blessed forever. They exchanged the glory of God for idols. And they exchanged the truth of God for lie, for lies. This is not people out in the middle of nowhere, Timbuktu. This is humanity. Unrighteousness of men. The whole passage starts out in verse 18. Unrighteousness of men. Mankind. They take the glory of God. They want nothing to do with it. They trade it. That's why in repentance, according to Revelation chapter 16, one of the evidences of repentance is that they repent and give glory to God. They reverse the Romans of one effect. Of trading the glory of God to now glorifying God. That's when a man repents, is they live a life of glorifying God. But here's the state of man. Why does man need to be justified? Because he exchanges God's glory. He exchanges God's truth for a lie. And he worships and serves created things to include himself. He worships and serves things that have been fashioned by the hands of men, things that have been created and called into existence by God. People worshiping the sun, people worshiping the moon, people worshiping mountains, people worshiping trees and pieces of rock. And worst of all, people worshiping themselves. Images. Well, they didn't create the images. God created the image. And then they go and turn around and they worship the image that was created by God. Anything to just escape God and to give him glory. This is why God is angry. This is why God is furious. All this was created for his glory and pleasure, and yet man has exchanged everything for God's creation. For this reason, God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. They even turned on nature. They even turned on the way they were designed. This is the effect of sin upon our race. We take God's glory, we turn away. We take God's truth, we turn away. We look at the way we're made and we're designed, we turn away. It says here, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And just so you know, if this section here, verses 26 and 27, doesn't describe your past as a Christian, don't frown upon those who have struggled with this in the past, because this whole chapter is about us in our fallenness. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with women. Natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, sorry. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, devoured by passion, lust for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, right? The opposite of this is David saying, I have set the Lord always before me. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Man in his fallenness says, I don't see anything fit to acknowledge God. Because of that, God gave them up, the third giving up here, to a debased, depraved, twisted mind to do what ought not to be done. God's judgment upon humanity is to give him over to his lusts and his pursuits. Don't think that a judgment day would just look like towers crashing in New York City. Or don't think that judgment day would be like meteors coming to the ground and just blowing through this earth, you know. The greatest judgment God can give to a people and lay upon a people is to give them up to their own devices. Man is a ticking time bomb. The worst thing God can ever do is just allow man to just go and go his own way. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, just thinking the world of themselves, boastful, inventors of evil. And children, listen to this, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It says in Titus chapter 3, for we were all once foolish, deceived, and being deceived. So God forbid that any of us look at any of these other sins and say, well, at least I wasn't like that. No, you're all included. We're all included in Romans chapter 1. That's why we need to be justified. That's why we need what we're going to get into next week. That's why we need this. Nothing else can make us right with God. Nothing else can remove us from this state of sin and death. Nothing. Nothing. Try telling these types of people to go turn a new leaf and make a New Year's resolution. They'll cast off one sin, another one will grow up and they'll hug it. They'll cherish it. They'll cling to it. That's how sin works. Because sin is enslaving. It's deceiving. It's all engrossing. It just swallows us up. Though they know, and here's the worst part of it. Though they know, though man knows, though they know that God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only have the audacity to do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And look at the American entertainment scene. Giving approval to those who practice such things. This is not a good picture of us apart from justification, apart from grace. This is not a good picture of us. And just when the religious person comes in and says, well, that's the heathen, that's the Gentile out there, no knowledge, no law, I've been given the law, I've been given the precepts and oracles of God, Paul turns around in chapter 2, verse 1, and says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges those people in chapter 1. You have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He asks the question. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, take advantage of, take for granted the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you, self-righteous Jew, self-righteous religious person. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render on that day according to each one's deeds. He will give everyone what they deserve. That's the meaning of verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing. Now, be careful with this passage because it appears that you can be saved by doing good. Notice what he says. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, we're going to see later on exactly what it means to obey the truth. We are going to see what it means to seek for glory and honor and immortality. We are going to see what it means to be doing well, what it means to be patient and well-doing. But none of it flows out of a desire to be justified by God. It flows out of being justified by God. That's the promise. Those who are justified by faith and as a result in patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. It's not the works that save us, it's the works that flow through us after we've been saved. Now, skipping ahead, he deals with the Jews in chapter 2 again, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Because the obvious argument at the end of chapter 2 is, well, then what advantage? What good is it to be a Jew then, if we're all condemned along with the Gentiles? He handles that in chapter 2, verse 25 and following. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? And then he just sums up the entire case in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off just because we know the oracles of God? Verse 2, just because God has revealed himself to us in our past, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The word under there should actually be in the Greek. It's the word en in the Greek. It's in, not under. Hupo is under. This is en, in. Under, we are in sin, all humanity in sin, as it is written. And he says, none is righteous, no, not one. I know that many of you know that verse. And then he goes on and says, no one does good, not even one. And yet there are people within the evangelical circle of the church who believe that there are good people by nature, good people. You are not good. No one is good. It's amazing that we have to even preach this today, but humanity, individual human beings, are not good. Well, we might talk about them being good in the eyes of other men, but we're not talking. We don't live our lives in what other men think, what people think. We live our lives under the eye of God. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. There is no one who does good. No one. Take the greatest acts, the greatest sacrifices in the world. In God's eyes, whatever good is being done through wicked men is just the remnants of his goodness dwelling in them after the fall. That's all it is. It's his common grace flowing in and through broken vessels. That's all it is. I hear Christians, friends, I'm baffled. I hear Christians sometimes say that they are good people. That apart from, yes, regeneration strikes up a new nature in us. And God pours his goodness into us. And Paul could say by the end of Romans, I'm convinced in you that you are just full of goodness. Yeah, that's after conversion. That's after regeneration. But in and of ourselves, to go around saying that we're good people, let me tell you something. If you're one to say that you're a good person, this church has nothing to offer you. The Bible has nothing to offer you. Nothing. The gospel is for bad people. The gospel is for twisted, corrupt, ruined, depraved people. This is not good news for good people. This is good news for bad people. That's why chapter 1 is there. That's why chapter 2 is there. The gospel is good news to people who are twisted and corrupt and lustful and depraved and wicked and malicious and gossipers and slanderers and glory traitors and truth traitors. That's what this good news is for. That's who this is for. So if you're good, got nothing to offer you today. Nothing at all. Jesus has nothing to offer you at all. Not even a good life now. If you're good already, he has nothing to offer you. He says he did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. Romans 1 and 2 type sinners. No one does good, not even one. No one understands. That means no one understands the ways and doings and being and attributes and the glory of God. Why? Chapter 1 tells us because we traded the knowledge of it. We traded it. We don't understand because we forfeited it. No one does good, not even one. All have turned aside. Everyone. Paul is quoting Old Testament passages to convince the Jew that they're included in this. He brings in all of humanity. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. How's that for your self-esteem this morning? Man apart from God is worthless. Now, he bears the image of God. Man is the glory of God. He is the image of God, right? Man is created in the likeness of God. Yes, but as far as functionally speaking in the universe, he's worthless. Can produce nothing good, serves no purpose but fuel for the fire after living a life of impenitence and hard-heartedness. That's all. He's nothing. Useless. No one does good, not even one. Why do you have to say that again? Their throat is an open grave. Here he just describes man's actions from beginning to end, from top to bottom. Throat, all the way from his lips, the way he uses his mouth, the way he uses his feet, the way he leaves ruin and misery in his path, and the way of peace they have not known. No peace with God, no peace with man, chaos, war. That's why the world is in the situation that it's in today. And here's the ultimate cause behind it all. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no regard for God. What caused that? The fall? What happened since the fall? Take clay that's been out in the sun for a minute. Leave it out there for 5 minutes. Leave it out there for 10 minutes. Leave it out there for a year. What happens? Does it get softer? It gets harder. And since the fall, man has just become worse and worse and worse because there's no fear of God before man's eyes. I find that one of my weaknesses as a Christian is always hoping and giving the person the benefit of the doubt, the lost person. And every time I have come back disappointed, they don't mean well for the glory of God. They're in it for themselves. I'm not saying that people don't do nice, friendly, neighborly things in the world, but none of those things can ever make you right with God. None of those things. Giving to this church will not make you right with God. Giving to Heart Cry Missionary Society will not make you right with God. There is one thing that will make you right with God, and that is the justification by faith of which we are speaking, that we are going to define and unpack next week. But you need to know today that this is your greatest need. Why do you need to be justified? Because God is righteously angry, and because man by nature is radically depraved. There is no good part of us. There is no island of, you know, small island of righteousness left in us after the fall, that if we could just navigate and coast to that island on our little makeshift raft and then begin to build upon that island and expand, there's no such thing. All of man has been given over to sin. And thus we conclude with verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who is under the law in this context? Read chapter 2, verse 14. It's the Jew. The Jew is under the law. What's the purpose of the law? To silence you. Not to give you hope. To silence you. The law is a mirror to show you how defiled you are and how twisted and depraved you are. There is a billboard coming in on the east side of town there. Many of you have seen it. You, sister, probably saw it today, maybe. There's a billboard coming over the Oregon Pass that says, just follow the Ten Commandments. I've always looked at that billboard and I thought, either they have got the whole thing completely wrong, or they are secretly trying to get people to feel the weight of the law and thus get them to turn to Christ. I highly doubt the latter. Just follow the Ten Commandments. Well, that's encouragement for the day. The commandment shatters you. It introduces, the law brings wrath, Romans 4 says. Just follow the Ten Commandments. The law brings wrath. The law is a mirror. Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being, Jew or Gentile, no human being will be, and here's our word for the next 3 weeks, 2 weeks, justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law just shows you what you are. It condemns what you do. And it leaves you no hope. That's what the law does. It shows you how filthy and depraved you are, and it condemns all that you do. So stop calling yourself good. Because every time you call yourself good, I'm not talking about the renewed nature, right? I don't believe, because of Ezekiel 36, I believe that we have new hearts that are pure and good and clean as Christians, new covenant believers. I believe that's true. I'm talking about the person who, in and of himself, born out of the womb, just born into this world, is just a good person. When you call yourself good, you are calling God a liar. You are insulting the Christ who says that there is none good but God. When God says there is no one who does good, and you're going around saying you do good things and you're beautiful, and you are defying the living God. You are like a mite beating your head against the wall of granite of God's truth. You look foolish doing it, but guess what? You'll never do it. That's why we need this. Justification. Notice the difference between verses 18 and 19. Humanity's posture before God on earth, he's fearless. But humanity's posture before God on the day of judgment, verse 19, he's silenced. What a big difference between the two verses. Right now, he's fearless. And obviously, it's because of an ignorance, right? Because of an ignorance that has been just piled upon, trading God's glory, exchanging God's truth, going against our natural creation, our natural design, pursuing evil. And what do? We don't fear God. Why is he to be feared? He's on my side. He's my buddy. I can pray to him at night. Listen, if you've come in any other way than by repentance and faith, you have come to and you are worshiping an idol. The true God of Scripture is worshiped and served by those who have come in through the one narrow gate of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, according to this message alone. If you're going around saying, my God is not a God of wrath, my God's not a God of righteousness and justice, I mean, my God's a God of love, well, your God is an idol. Your God is an idol. And you need to repent of your idolatry and come to the living God. Come to grips with your radical depravity and flee to the only refuge for sinners like us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee now. Children, don't wait. Don't think that you have time. Don't think that tomorrow you can repent, or the next day, or when you turn 10 or 15, you can repent. Turn now, because there's a lot of children in the world who never got to 10, who never got to 15. We need Christ now. We need his justifying mercy and grace now. There's a warning in verse 20. Notice he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. What is he doing also here? He's discouraging the Gentile who thinks that by converting to Judaism, he can have a right standing with God. But Paul is essentially saying, you're like a person running from one end of the sinking ship to another end of the sinking ship. Because it doesn't matter what end you're on, if you're on the ship of trying to gain acceptance with God through your performance and through your religious activity and through your supposed self-righteousness and goodness, you're on a sinking ship. So whether you're on this end of Judaism and religion, or whether you're on this end of paganism and heathenism, it's all going down. It's all going down. And the only way of escape is what we're going to look at next week: justification by faith alone. If you're if you've never come to grips with this, I invite you to your greatest joy this morning by commanding you on the authority of God's word to turn from your ways and turn to Christ. What I just read in Romans 1 is your life, and you know it. That is what you are before God. Turn from it, and you will find mercy in the hands of Christ. There is more mercy in him than there is sin in you. And Christian, when we are reminded this morning of what we've been rescued from and what we have inherited from Adam, let us offer to God spiritual sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, worship, and gratitude, knowing what we've been saved from. Let's stand as we pray.